Well, good morning. I hope the worship has been uplifting for you so far, and that everything's been carried out in such a way to bring glory to God. I'm so thankful to see all of you here. We've had about a month and a half of illness and bad weather, and so we've been numbers have been going up and down about who's here, but we've got just about everybody here, I think. So I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that we can worship God together today. Who will go to heaven? That's the question. It's the question everybody wants to know the answer to. Who is going to go to heaven? Although I'm not sure today many people are still asking that question, because it's generally accepted by a lot of religious groups that just about anybody that believes in God is going to end up in heaven some way, somehow. But often, members of the Church of Christ have been accused of teaching and preaching, "Oh, you just believe that only people over there are going to heaven." And I think that many times that was misrepresented and falsely accused. But maybe in some of the things that we've said at times, we really have given a false impression of what God wants from man. Will just anyone who has been baptized go to heaven? You know, I used to use this formula all the time, and you may catch me doing it again, but I'm sure you've heard of the six steps of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithful the rest of your life. And those things are important. And those things are inherent in the things that we're going to talk about this morning. But I think a formula such as that, our use of the six steps to salvation, has been detrimental to many Christians. Because we come away with this idea that I can do a checklist and I can get to heaven. And you say, well, when you get to live faithful, well, that entails a whole lot of things. And yes, it does. It really does. But a lot of people just see kind of faithfulness as this kind of vague concept of generally being, after you're baptized, of being a good person, showing up to church every once in a while, and doing your duties. And we've got a lot of weak people in the Lord's church today because of this. Because of lack of bold teaching about what it takes to be a child of God. About what God really wanted to accomplish through Christ and through those that would come to Him through Christ. Does attending a faithful congregation ensure one's entrance to heaven? Will it be those who have achieved spiritual perfection? We talk about, you know, people having a minimalist idea of what it takes to get to heaven, but does it mean that we have to be spiritually perfect to get to heaven? And so what I want to do this morning is to look at some simple scriptures that tell us clearly who will go to heaven. A person will go to heaven there if they truly believe. Truly believe. And I think I've brought this up to you before in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible. There's not a lot of times that you find the word impossible in the scriptures. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one that would come to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. True faith. I look at that verse, and in former years when I haven't really studied the Bible maybe in the way that it should be studied, or at least trying to understand more deeply what God is trying to tell me, I look at that verse, well, of course you got to have faith. Of course you got to believe to please God. If you don't believe, you're not going to go anywhere. But I don't think the Hebrew writer is simply stating that. You've got to believe with every ounce of your being in God, in His Son, in the Holy Spirit, in every single word of Scripture. When Paul says all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, you've got to believe that with all of your heart. Because it's going to affect who you are. It's going to affect your relationship with God. Real faith is the vital foundation to a relationship with God. We can't take one step further unless we believe in God and in His Word. I want you to look with me at an incident in John chapter 6. Because here, you know, often we talk about sometimes it's hard to understand the Scriptures. Sometimes it's hard to accomplish the things that God wants us to accomplish. I want to tell you that in John chapter 6, Peter and the rest of the disciples found the key to spiritual growth. We might say, oh, I wish there was just a key that would make everything easy. The only key that exists is here in John chapter 6 and verse 63 to 69. Jesus has been preaching, as you well know, and He's been saying that whoever eats of His flesh and drinks of His blood will have eternal life. The people didn't like this. They thought it was a tough teaching, a difficult teaching. And His disciples began to grumble about this kind of teaching that Jesus was saying. And in verse 63, it is the Spirit, Jesus says, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and we're not walking with Him anymore. That may be one of the saddest verses in all of the New Testament. They didn't like what Jesus had to say. It was a little too difficult for them to understand. And so they withdrew from Him and walked not with Him anymore. And then we pick up in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." If you want to know the key to your spiritual life, it's in you having the ability to repeat what Peter just said. "Lord, where are we going to go? There's no other place that we have found truth, that we have found the words of life. We have come to believe. You're the Holy One of God. And if You're the Holy One of God, there's no other way. God's not going to send anybody else. God's not going to accept any other way. If You are the Holy One of God, You're the only one that we should be listening to. And yeah, we don't like what You're saying. We have the same attitude." I get the feeling that the disciples kind of had the same attitude as the rest. This is a difficult teaching. To understand, we have to eat the flesh of Jesus Christ and drink of His blood. And it would become clear to them later. But they said, "This may be difficult, but where are we going to go?" "I'm going to stick with You, Jesus, because You're the Holy One of God." And when you have that kind of faith to stick with Jesus, no matter where it takes you, no matter what difficult path, no matter how uncomfortable it makes you, no how much suffering you have to endure, ridicule, humiliation, because you follow this madman and his teachings, or so the world believed. When you have that kind of faith, you have found the key to spiritual life. And it will put you on the path to the rest of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. You have to truly believe if you want to have hope to make it to heaven. But those who will make it to heaven are those who hate sin with all of their being. Skip over to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 4. And I want you to listen to what John says about the one who practices sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You have people in the world today that will tell you that once you become a Christian, God will accept you no matter what. There is no possibility. You cannot. Your entrance into heaven is secure for the rest of your life, because at one point you believed enough to make a commitment. But is that what John tells us here? He said the one who practices sin doesn't know God. You're not born of God. You're not one of his children. He began chapter 3 by saying, what an awesome blessing it is to be called the children of God. But if you continue to practice sin, you are not his child. But what this does not mean is that if you sin after becoming a Christian, all hope is lost. Because he's already talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this letter that if you sin and you repent of it, you acknowledge that before God, and you turn from that through the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. And you can have absolute faith in that. But it separates us from God. Practicing sin separates us from God. We're not his child if we continue to make it a practice in our life to do the things that he hates, that he despises. And if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, it's easy to hate sin when we start to realize what it does to us. And we have to hate it so much that we never want to return. 2 Peter chapter 2, and look with me in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them in verse 22 according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. That is a disgusting picture of sin. And I think we should dwell on that for just a moment. A dog, you've had pets probably, and you've seen your pet cat get a hairball or dog throw up because it's sick or something. And sometimes they'll go back and they'll eat that vomit. But doesn't it just cringe in your stomach when you see something like that? And Peter uses that example to say, this is what it looks like when you go to your sin. When you return to sin, it's disgusting. Sin separates you from God, and it destroys your life. And so you have to hate it. And if we back up to verse 12 of this same chapter, he really describes what sin does to us. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. They are springs, in verse 17, springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. People think that, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't want to have to, I'm going to keep doing that all morning. People think they have freedom when they turn from God. But the Bible shows us in such clear pictures over and over again, what we do is we just turn ourselves as slaves into sin. And although I'm not a slave of anything, I'm in control of my life. No one's telling me what to do. And yet, as Peter so clearly points out, so many sins become addictive. And they take over parts of our lives and they destroy us. And we've got to acknowledge that that's what sin does. And we've got to hate it with all of our being. And if we truly admit what sin does to us, we will hate it. We need to also consider, as we mentioned in this morning's Bible class, how our sin affects others. That will cause us to hate sin as well. And I just want to use David as an example because most people know about his story with Bathsheba. His people are off at war, but he's back at home. He's walking across on his balcony, and you've got Bathsheba. She's bathing outside, and he looks, and instead of turning away, he keeps on looking. He sees a beautiful woman. And so there, as James describes for us in James chapter 1, desire takes a hold of him. There's a beautiful woman, and he can't seem to pull his eyes away from her. And so it starts pulling him in more. He looks, and he says, I want her. I want to be with her. The men come to him and say, Lord, that's Uriah's wife. You've got wives. That's not your wife. Go get her for me. Do you see what sin has done to David? A man who is recognized as being after God's own heart. As Peter said, he's trained in greed. I want her. Don't tell me I can't have her. And so she's brought to him. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. What am I going to do now? Now I've got to cover up my problems. And he sends Uriah to the front lines, knowing that he's going to get murdered there. His baby dies. One of his faithful servants is murdered. Sin, reproach is brought against the kingdom of God. Do you see what sin does? And do you see how much our sin can have an effect on our family and our friends and others, even though people we may not even know, in some way our sin may affect other people. What a horrible thing sin is. And what a blessing that the truth of God turns us away from that and points us to the light. Points us to a way out. To a way where we can bless others instead of curse them in our lives. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to hate sin with all of your being. If you want to go to heaven, we must love the truth. We must love the truth. And Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, begin reading with me in verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. And so, as we begin looking at this section, Paul is bringing up those that are in accord with Satan. False teachers. People that don't teach the truth, they teach what their will is. They promote their own ideas. False teachers. And look what he says about those who listen to false teachers in verse 10. Those who accept their teachings. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be loved, so as to be saved. The people that false teachers deceive will perish. And I want you to look at the end of verse 9, because he says these false teachers are going to come with signs and wonders, all this kinds of deception. Well, Lord, how are you going to condemn someone? How are you going to justly cause someone to perish that has been deceived by these types of things? And he just clearly explains why that is just. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If you want to get to heaven, if you want to overcome false teachers, if you don't want to be deceived by their false signs, you've got to love the truth. You've got to love it, and you've got to seek it out, and you've got to never accept anything on the base of what sounds good, of what your opinion is. You've got to accept things on the basis of it that it's the truth, because you believe Jesus is the Holy One of God, and because you're going to accept nothing except His Word. In verses 11 and 12, Paul continues. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. People can believe whatever they want. That's really what this verse says. If you do not love the truth, God, we talked about this in our class this morning, God will not make you believe something. God will not make you choose what is right. He sets what's right and before you, and you have the choice to accept it or reject it. And if you want to believe something else, he says it's there for you. You can be influenced by all of these false things in the world, this false knowledge. You can believe whatever you want to believe, whether it's the truth or something else. And then in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And so he ends this by telling them people can be deceived. If you don't love the truth, you can be deceived. You can believe whatever you want to believe. He said, but that's not the case with you. You heard the gospel. You recognized it as the truth. And you accepted it as the truth. And so we have to love the truth, be influenced only by the Scriptures, nothing else. And what does he say happens when we do this? We're sanctified. As we seek out the truth because of our love for it, the more that we know about the truth, the more we'll conform our lives to the truth. The more we're set apart, the more we're ready to be in service for God. And eventually it's going to bring about salvation, because you love the truth more than anything else. And I want you to listen carefully, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. There are people that worship with churches of Christ all over the world that are going to end up in hell because they don't love the truth. Just because you worship with what we might deem as a faithful congregation does not make you as an individual a faithful child of God. But on the other hand, I'd like to suggest to you that there are atheists, and there are people that maybe even today worshiping in churches that are not the church of our Lord that will eventually be saved. And what I mean by that is if they love the truth, they will continually seek out the truth, and they will turn from the error of their ways, and they'll accept the truth, and they'll obey that in their life. It's happened over again. There's several preachers in this very state that are now preaching the truth of the gospel who once were in error. But because they love the truth, they were led out of it by the word of God. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand that we must love the truth if we hope to see the King someday. Last but not least, kind of the climax of all of this, is that those who believe and those who hate sin and those who love the truth and recognize what Jesus has done for us will submit to Christ in everything. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. As Paul is talking about the church in this letter, he uses a comparison between the marriage relationship and the church. And notice what he says in Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Because Christ is our head, because we're to be subject to him, he says, in everything. We submit to Christ in every facet of our life, in everything concerning our congregation, in everything concerning our families. We submit to Christ. And if we understand what that means, we will have a clearer picture of who God's people is. It may not necessarily be everyone sitting here this morning, because everyone sitting here this morning may not accept all of these things that we've been talking about. Other churches that you've been members in, it may not be everyone there, because they're not submitting to Christ in everything. They're letting opinions come in the way. They're letting relationships come in the way. But if Christ is our head, we submit to him in everything. And if we submit to him in everything, we will go to heaven. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, a very familiar passage. But Solomon came to understand this principle of complete submission to God as he looked back on his life and he looked at what life was about and what life was like. And this is the conclusion that the great wise king came to. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Isn't this basically the same thing? The conclusion of it all is give it to God. Give your life to God. Submit to him in everything. And then there's hope. There's hope when you do that. But this submission is often not what we make it out to be. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. We have to... You know, it's been said we need to define Bible things in Bible ways. In other words, if we want to understand a concept, a biblical concept, we need to let the Bible tell us what that means. What does it mean to submit to Christ in everything? I want you to look at the encouragement that Paul gave to the brethren in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's submission that we don't often talk about. In every action, in every word, in every thought. I love that phraseology that Paul uses there. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If Christ is my Savior, then everything is for Him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of heaven. Who's going to heaven? Those who truly believe. Those who hate sin. Those who love the truth. And those who submit to Christ in everything. Now, as I said, the old six steps of salvation, those things will fall under these things that we've been talking about. But maybe we need to broaden our outlook. Maybe we need to understand that it's not a checklist, but it's a transformation of who we are into who God wants us to be. Where do you stand this morning in your relationship with God? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe in His Word? When you read it, are you looking for it to say what you want it to say, or are you looking to see what God wants you to know and what God wants you to do? Do you love the truth? And as you're reading the truth and you recognize that you have sin in your life, do you repent from it, or are you looking for a way out? If that's your attitude, you're not going to make it to heaven. I will not make it to heaven, as John said, if I continue practicing sin. But if you recognize what Christ has done for you, and you want to submit to Him in everything, taking every thought captive for Christ, I'll see you in heaven. And we can have assurance of that because we believe. We believe that God promises us that. And if that's what's in our heart, and that's what we do, that's exactly what will happen. Do you want that hope? Do you want that assurance? You can have it this morning by coming to Christ, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized into Jesus Christ this very morning. Will you come as we sing this song?